You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Corinthians 5, let's begin in verse 10. It says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." Pause there. I'll read this to you in Romans 14. Paul would say this in Romans: "Why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? For we all shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There are other passages that mention these things. We'll just begin there. And the picture is what they would call the bema seat of Christ. Every believer is scheduled for a meeting with Jesus Christ, them and him. And it is an individual meeting. Family is not there with you. Friends are not there with you. Their standards or ideas of things are not there with you. This is you and him, not for salvation, but according to your devotion, your personal obedience, your own personal love, loyalty, and relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to all stand before him one day. That's the picture here. Every man, each one. And in that picture, certainly there's a solemnity to it where there's things that are serious. Paul says, knowing they're the terror of the Lord. He says in other places he doesn't even judge his own motives. He leaves those things for the Lord. But when he gets to that moment, he's not terrified personally. He says, "I'm ready to be poured out. I'm ready to go meet him. There's a crown waiting me, not for me only, but for all them that would love his appearing." So it is important, this meeting here, this picture. And what will happen in this scene is you and I as believers will be rewarded. There's so many scriptures that are mentioning that particular topic, but the picture is here is where it's going to happen. And there's a lot of different ways we can look at this, which we don't really have time. So I just want to look at the idea of eternal rewards as a proper motive for the Christian life. There are some people, understandably, who say to live with eternal rewards as an incentive is really wrong because it's selfish. It's loving things over God. And if you understand what they're saying, if you loved eternal rewards to the exclusion of God, that would be true. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And there are some who feel that eternal rewards in their practicality aren't even really there. It's just kind of graces and some of these things that will last for eternity. And I want to work through some of those issues, particularly that of eternal rewards not being a proper motive. And the main reason that's a problem is because just about every single book in the Bible uses eternal rewards as an incentive for godly living in the Christian life. And nowhere are we warned that we're making too much of eternal rewards that God has promised. That's just not in the Bible. And particularly, I don't believe that a Christian can even live with proper balance and perspective without these things correctly understood and in their mind as they walk through this Christian life, particularly because the Bible puts it forward so much. God wants it on our minds because he talks about it over and over and over again, particularly in the New Testament. I think there might only be two books or something without a mention of eternal rewards or at least an allusion to them. So I think it's very important for each of us to recognize if this is something that pervades the scripture as a major incentive and motive in the Christian life, it should be proportionally then pervading our lives and our hearts and our minds. And the reason that I think it's even more important that we look at it that way, or one of the reasons, is it's not that we're teaching eternal rewards should be viewed this way. God is the one who says that. We don't earn these things in the sense that we deserve them. Again, another argument would say, well, we don't deserve, of course we don't deserve them. Everything in our lives is of grace, it's of his love. But the reality is, he ties his own character to the process. He, the Bible, reveals God as our master. He reveals himself that way. He reveals himself as our employer. He reveals himself as our king. And he reveals himself as a rewarder that should be looked to and recognized and hoped in. He's the one who reveals himself that way. And if he puts that forward, it's incumbent upon us then to make as much of those things as he does. And to not do that does not show actually a heart that is correct. It shows a heart that has some fault. To devalue what he highly values is an evidence of an ungrateful heart. To neglect what he openly gives to be a blessing is an evidence of a prideful heart. To ignore the eternal for the earthly is an evidence of a worldly heart. And to refuse to place our faith in the promises of God is an evidence of an unbelieving heart and a positive slight on God's character. If you would, let me just put some of these scriptures forward. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Imagine that. God being unrighteous, the Bible says. To forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of your inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong that he has done. There is no respect of persons, but without faith is it impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We are called to look at God in this way, as a rewarder, over and over and over again, to recognize that this is something he highly values, and then therefore to make it of high value in our own hearts and in our own lives. It's a trust, it's an evidence of faith in the character of God and his promises to have an eye towards eternal rewards. It's not greedy. It's trust. This is what he said about himself. This is what he's placed before us. This is what he's put to be on our minds. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions, he made a bunch of resolutions for his own life. He would say this, to endeavor, this is one of the things he resolved, to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yes, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Seems like a guy who's pretty set on the next life there. C.S. Lewis would say this, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are far too easily pleased. George Whitefield was saying, many people will outlive me in this life, but few will outlive me in the next. It's a pretty bold statement, huh? That was somebody who had an eye towards eternal things. Here, this reality of that God is going to literally extend eternal blessings to us as we seek him, as we serve him, as we follow him here, is something that will keep us in proper balance in a number of different ways. And we'll look at some of them. But I think very particularly it helps us even in the process of understanding God's grace and obedience in this life. Because sometimes it can seem like if I'm a person who's just serving him, it's like, you know, everybody else seems to be getting by, even people who are just actively sinning, and God's grace just covers that. What's really the point of even trying to do these things then, if God's grace is going to cover it, and just you can begin to take advantage of God's grace? But the reality is the loss of eternal rewards is one of the things that helps us understand that. Eternal rewards can be gained, and the Bible clearly warns that eternal rewards can be lost. Jesus would say this to his own disciples: "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." That seems like pretty clear motive there. Paul would say this to the Colossians: "Let no man beguile you of your reward." John the Apostle would say this: "Look to yourselves that we lose not the things we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Christ, speaking to John, to the churches, says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have. Let no man take your crown." And with many other warnings throughout the Word of God, Christ exhorts his followers to faith in him and not to lose the eternal rewards that he wants to extend to them. Paul would say very clearly to the Corinthians, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Again, we're not losing our salvation, but what God is saying is there are blessings I want to extend to every single individual. These things are eternal and lasting. I want them to be a motive for your heart and mind in a number of different ways, which we'll look at. But there is a reality of their presence, and there is a reality of their loss. And over and over again in the scripture, we're encouraged to look at God as the rewarder that we will one day stand before. I would encourage you, get in his word, seek and look at the standards that he puts forward. If you can live in front of his word blamelessly, you'll have no problem standing before him one day. There's so many things there. It could be a study all in of itself. I don't have time to go into it. But I would encourage you to seek those things out. And on the other side, I would warn you that the enemy is active to steal those things. I was just thinking the other day, if there's one person who knows the bitter taste of losing heavenly experience, it's Satan, isn't it? And I think he would love to taint any part of eternity that he possibly could. We should take care that no man would cause us to lose our crown, particularly the enemy that we might have in this whole process. If you would, go to James chapter 1. What I'd like to do now is I just want to pick out four reasons, if you would, why eternal rewards are a proper motive for the children of God. I'm going to go through four verses. I will mention others, but these will just be, there are other verses that you can look up as well, but these are just examples. James chapter 1. Let's look at verse 12. It says this: "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Do you notice here now? The eternal reward, the incentive, and it is the connection of love here that is put forward. And I think first and foremost, the reason eternal rewards are a proper motive for the sons and daughters of God is because they're an evidence of his love and pleasure. In the end, that's what eternal rewards are. They're literal, physical, incorruptible mementos of God's love. They are the signets of divine favor. They are an excess of his pleasure. Ultimately, to desire to receive an eternal reward is to have the deep down desire to know that we were a son or daughter in whom God was well pleased. That, in the end, that is their ultimate meaning. when you're standing there before the divine being of the universe, and he's setting a crown on your head to recognize that you have pleased God Almighty. It's the significance that anybody can look for. To receive an eternal reward in the end is to know the very reason that you were created. It's to know the pleasure of God. Revelation says, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It's not the thing. It's not the thing. It's what it represents. Again, C.S. Lewis would say, the promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination and shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Right? In essence, to live with eternal rewards in mind is to live with the pleasure of God in mind. And I don't think anybody would dare try to say that living with the pleasure of God in mind is an unbiblical motive for Christian life. I would hearken to Christ's own testimony of himself. I do only those things that please him. You can't beat that testimony. And you and I, to live with those things is to be careful to live a life that pleases him. Right? In the end, the reward is a wonderful thing, but it's just an evidence that you hit your real reason for living. And that God would design to do it this way was not something that we made up. It's just something that he's revealed. But I think we are to be careful to look and to say, all right, Lord, right, this is your pleasure. I want a crown, not because I really want a crown, right? If you really want a crown, you can go to Burger King, get one whenever you want, right? Like, that's not the point. Again, that's not the point. I understand that's the human reasoning, and it's hard to work through those things, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but it is the moment you receive that from God Almighty. That is a pure thing. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and he plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. It is a pure motive, because in the end, it's God's pleasure and God's love that we're looking for. And that is pictured in many different ways. But, of course, here we see the person enduring temptation, receiving that crown of life, which the Lord has given to those who love him. That's the picture. If you would, go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples would say this, John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And the second reason that eternal rewards are a proper motive for God's sons and daughters is because they bring God glory. To bear fruit, to honor him, to serve him in this world is something that brings God glory, not just here and now, before the eternal ages. I don't know all that the rewards are, whether they're verbal commendations, various responsibilities, degrees of glory, eternal memorials, names, literal crowns. Bible says in places he's going to give us like a white stone with our name on it. You're like, white stone, that's kind of weird, right? Why would that be a great reward? Well, diamonds are stones, right? They're pretty cool. This is a white one. So I'm sure God has some pretty cool white stones that will be a great eternal reward. The thing on there, obviously, is something personal. He's going to write his name on us, right? Maybe you get a heavenly tattoo for all eternity. You don't have to stress about it then. When God writes something on you, you're good. No condemnation for having that, right? There's whatever they are and all that they are, the point is, one of their purposes is that they end up becoming eternal memorials of God's work. For all things are for your sakes, Paul will say, the abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many might redound to the glory of God. Again, God's riches are mentioned over and over and over again in the scriptures, and those things are going to be displayed for all eternity in the new Jerusalem. They're going to fill it in the new heavens, in the new earth. And one of the ways that God is going to take his choicest treasures and disperse them through his people is through this process of eternal rewards. But the reality of whatever they are, when they're received, when they're seen, when they're enjoyed, when they're used, whatever they are, whether you're wearing them, whether you're holding them in their heart, whether it's literally a part of your new resurrected frame, whether you live in it, whatever the reward is, in the end, it's a testimony that God used broken vessels in his grace to get things done in his eternal plan of the ages. They give him glory. The more rewards they are, the more thanksgiving will echo to the glory of God for all eternity. And one of the major pictures there is, right, the elders throwing those crowns back at his feet. The elders, whoever they are in the book of Revelation, are no doubt people that bore fruit, that served God. But the reality is they understand the glory of this thing is not to me. It's to him. It's a literal thing. It's a literal crown. But they throw it back at his feet because it gives him glory. They understand he's the one who worked there. Those things are all a witness of him. And struggle that people have there is, again, one is envy and kind of greed. Right? How can we have these things where people be rewarded more than others and us not be envious and greedy over them or covetous, which I'll get there later. The other is, you know, people just have a hard time really seeing why God could have something like that. Like, why would he literally give us crowns? What would be the point of those literal memorials? Why would he do those things? And they kind of just focus on graces over the actual gifts. I don't think the God who memorialized Mary of Bethany on this earth and in his word is going to do less for her when she gets to heaven. If he's willing to write the disciples' names, carve them into the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, I don't think they were really expecting that. You understand? That was way more than they were thinking, that the King of Kings would make them an eternal part and portion of his kingdom in that particular way. They were not expecting that. But it doesn't give them glory. It brings him glory that he would use them, that he would work in that way. Again, scriptures say, behold, thy salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. The scriptures, I don't think, are trying to explain to us that the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy here is going to do less for us there. If I can have a mug in the morning, you and I, and sit down and enjoy drinking a cup of tea or coffee, and that can bring God glory here, I don't see why I would put it past him to give me a mug that's going to last for eternity. That's better than the mug I have here. It might burn my hand if I use it incorrectly, right? Won't he still receive glory? Isn't he still the giver? Isn't it still reflective of him? I think it most certainly is. Why shouldn't the crowns be literal crowns? They seem to be fitting apparel for the sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I would think that these eternal rewards, the things that he's going to give, are going to fill up more of our eternal existence than we really think, and more of the New Jerusalem than we really think. It's a titanic city, if you look at it in Revelation. It's massive, and I wonder what people think it's going to be filled with. I don't believe anybody really thinks that their heavenly covers are going to be empty because they finally possess the grace of contentment. I think God's riches are going to be quite on display there, and it's going to be because it brings him glory. And everything you look at, everything that's worn, every crown that's on another person's head is a story of God's goodness and God's grace and God's willingness to step into this world. And certainly it's like God to do more than we could ask or even imagine. I think the physical blessings of this life, the joy and the thankfulness they engender here, are just heaven for beginners. We're learning how to walk with those things. And certainly, the God that can become one man and God in Christ Jesus, we don't need to question his ability to prepare a place where literal goods and graces are the same thing as well. I don't think we need to cross out one for the other. My encouragement in those things would just be, lay up, brothers. Lay up, sisters. That's what he says. Store them. Lay them up. The one who created them, the one who's giving them away, is the one who encourages, store them up. Lay them up. Don't let these slip. Don't let someone take them away. Don't be discouraged in thinking that, you know, you can't really do that because maybe you're not Billy Graham or something like that. No, no, no. He says, you give a cup of cold water in my name and you won't lose your reward. I think we're going to be surprised when we get there. And we're going to look and say, if I knew that that would work out to this, I would have worked a little harder. That he's saying that for a purpose. He's not going to let us down when we get there. I think some of us really are scared of that. We're going to get into heaven and be like, like a golden chia pet? Is this what I wanted? Right? We don't want to say that, but that's really what we kind of believe. We're like, all right, Lord, thanks. Pass this off to somebody else. God's omnipresent, though. He's everywhere. Right? That's not going to happen. Understand, it's not going to happen. And certainly, there is a certain fear that man would touch that glory then, that those mementos, those literal physical things that God is going to present as his rewards would be scarred somehow because man would take the glory of them. But at that point, again, when you're standing before the divine being in the universe and he's the one extending it to you, you're in your proper place. We're going to own those things. You have a crown on your head, you're going to own it as much as Moses did the parting of the Red Sea. When Moses parted the Red Sea, he wasn't thinking, that was me, right? He wasn't like, I didn't know I had it in me. He didn't even know what was happening. God told him, put your stick in the water, right? He did it. That was the last thing he thought was going to happen. There wasn't a single conception in his mind that this was me. If anything else, he was humbled by his part in it all. And I think that's the correct heavenly response that we'll have. I understand the worry that we might touch the glory, but we'll be much more like the psalmist who says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory for your mercy and for your truth's sake. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Here, Jesus is going to give us a pretty direct encouragement. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here we have a picture of true stewardship. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And I think, again, these eternal rewards are a proper motive for us because they reveal faithful stewardship of our heavenly life, our heavenly citizenship, our heavenly home, and our heavenly treasure. You and I are citizens of another world. We live in this world. We are strangers and pilgrims here. We have been given resources here. But the picture is, if our hope is not those eternal things that are lasting, we will not correctly know how to steward the things that we possess. The material things that we possess here, our life, our vitality, it shouldn't be given to those things. But that's very different than saying these material things hold no value. They hold great value in light of eternity. What Jesus is saying is there's a bank in heaven that has eternal dividends. If you're a good steward, you'll invest there. It pays out really well. Trust me, I own it. I came from there. I'm going back to there. I'm the one who designed it all. And I made you too, so I know it's going to be perfect for you. Again, no golden chia pets, right? You're going to be good. Lay up there, because here, these things are all passing. There, they remain. And if we don't understand that, if that's not our view, if it's not our motive, then we find ourselves only left to an incorrect conception of what the things in our life are worth. And we use them wrongly. People say you can't take it with you. I understand what they're saying, but that's very different than what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is saying is you can take it with you. The question is, will you? For the Christian, the things that we possess in this life certainly are not supposed to own us, but they are supposed to be used correctly, but they can only be used correctly if you have the correct conception of what they should be used for. That value of eternal things. The possessions that we have here, we're not supposed to forsake them or indulge in them. That's the two extremes. The one is you have the person who thinks poverty is more righteous than some type of wealth, so they give up all that stuff, and instead of being good stewards of the things that God has put in their life, they just waste them. Or you have a person who thinks that just because they have good things in their life, in the material sense, they can just indulge in them and fill up their own hearts and lives with whatever they want, and God is happy with that. On either end of the spectrum, we don't have a good stewardship in light of eternity. In the end, we're supposed to have things but possess nothing. It's all His. What do you want me to do with this, Lord? It's yours. It's passing, it's fading. How can I take these things and, in essence, change them into eternal wealth by faithfully serving you and taking whatever that is, the stewardship, whether it's gifts, whether it's talents, whether it's abilities, whether it's literal financial wealth, and use them in a way that will be eternal and lasting? Otherwise, we find ourselves like the person who had the talents and just went away and buried them. If we don't have that perspective, we find ourselves in a dangerous place. We need to have that perspective to have that correct motivation as we move forward in the things that God has put in our lives. Otherwise, material possessions are going to do one of two things. They're either going to be invested in heaven, as Jesus said, where your heart is, there, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will either invest them in heaven, and that will pull your heart towards heaven, or you will use them here, and that will pull your heart towards earth. They're going to pull you one way or the other. They're not going to be neutral in your life. And all those things are either going to be, like I said, something God uses to pull us away from that galvanic pull of the things in the world, or they're going to be things that He uses to tie our hearts to heaven and to eternal things, where these things last. And He takes those things, even if they're little things, so small here, and He changes them. Tozer calls it the transmutation of material things into heavenly things. It's kind of like alchemy. You ever hear of alchemy? It was like this weird time in history where, kind of in the Middle Ages, where science was kind of there, but also magic was still kind of around, and they're figuring out both of them. And then they thought, well, we can use a little science and a little magic and mix them together, and then we can put lead in a pot and turn it into gold. And it didn't work because alchemy's not real, right? Didn't work. There's no such thing as mixing science and magic. It's just not real. But it is real in one place, heaven. Because you could take a bunch of really junky earthly things that aren't going to last and turn them into eternal gold. God says, that's what you're supposed to do with these things. Use them for me. They'll last. They'll be eternal. Store them up there. We have to be careful that the treasure of our heart is not just set on things of this world. We only have so long here to do it. One day we're all going to be in heaven. We're not going to have our chance to walk with him in this world where the wind was against him, right? Where he was going against the current of this world. We're going to step into eternity, and nobody in eternity is going to look around like Judas and say, to what purpose is this waste? Not going to waste anything in the world's eyes in heaven. Everybody's going to know who God is, and he's worthy of everything in our lives. Now is the time where we have the choice to say, all right, Lord, even in a world where you're rejected, I am going to honor you and your promises and your word and show my faith by my willingness to live for eternal things in everything that you've put in my heart and my life. Someone said, each day is like a ship loaded with freight that we send off to eternity. Each day, and then it's gone. Took everything from that day, we packed it in, and we sent it ahead. When that ship gets there, right, crunches up on that shore, Jesus is the one who unloads it. He's like, that can stay. That can't come. And the things that stay, they turn into something much more. It's an eternal reward. It's an eternal treasure. They don't pass. They don't fade. Right? The smallest thing is going to be a decision that was good for all eternity. What about the days of our life? Right? There's not one load that's not worth sending. You might look back. You might seriously look back at your life and say, you know what, Lord? I wasted a lot. A single good decision is good for all eternity. It's worth it. Say, open my eyes. Put eternity in my heart. Let me see this world, my life, the things you put in front of me, the way you see them. Give me the proper weight. Give me the proper perspective. Paul would charge Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We are stewards, whether we like it or not. There'll be that pie. There's not going to be a pie graph in heaven. But if there was a pie graph in heaven, right, if you would see that, all those resources of your life, right, where would they all fall out? Probably our belly would be a large portion, at least for me, right? What else? What else? Important to think of. It's a proper perspective Christ would want us to have. Last one is this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. We'll begin in verse 17. It says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this last reason, I think, again, that eternal rewards are a proper hope for the sons and daughter of God is because God made them worth it. Very simply, Randy Alcorn says, heaven isn't just going to offer comfort, it's going to offer compensation. What God says is, it's not that he doesn't recognize our suffering in this world or our difficulty in this world or the surrender we go through in this world. What he says is, this is worth it. He doesn't say Christianity is easy. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He doesn't say life is easy. In fact, he says the exact opposite. But what the Bible does clearly say is, what you receive in heaven is a far more exceeding eternal way of glory. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. They are worth it. God has designed them to be worth it. Promise after promise, God confidently declares that what he offers us in eternity is worth any amount of difficulty and suffering that you and I would face here. Samuel Rutherford would say this, and like the way he put it, when we shall come home and enter to the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, when our head shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to the pains and sufferings, then we shall see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from a prison to glory, that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven. It's a great way to put it. Our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven. That's God's promise. Now, it takes faith to grasp those things. But what he says is, it's worth it. It's worth it. Do we believe what God knows in the worth of his eternal kingdom? Do we trust it? Do we believe in a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? Do we have respect to the recompense of reward? He says, and he recognizes, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Right? He understands there's a forsaking, there's a surrendering, there's a difficulty in a surrendering of these things that are valuable to us. Husbands, wives, brothers, sisters, lands, all those things that he mentions. But he says, hundredfold. Again, the scriptures would say, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense or reward. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Do we believe that it's really worth it? Because that's what he says. These eternal rewards, these things you're going to step into, they are worth it. They have to be our motivation. Because if they're not worth it, then we don't have that motivation. We're not going to live for eternal things. We're not going to suffer. We're not going to be willing to separate from these lands or from these friends or from these relationships. We're not going to be able to make those decisions if we really don't believe that it's worth it. And you know what? There's a lot of people out there. It's not that they don't love God. It's not that they don't care about God. It's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they don't believe that it's going to be worth it. They don't want to say that, but that's really the decision. They don't live this way because they don't have the courage to believe that it's worth it. But what the Bible says over and over again is, believe that it's worth it. Are you suffering? This is for the person suffering. Believe that it's worth it. Are you surrendering? This is for the first person who's surrendering. Believe that it's worth it. Are you sacrificing? This is for the person who's sacrificing. Believe that it's worth it. That's his promise, not mine. You can find that over and over again in the scriptures. Last thing I would like to say, just as a final encouragement, again, in the context of these things, it's so hard for us to imagine, all right, how can I be in heaven and not be jealous if we're not all rewarded equal, if we all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and there are some who suffer loss, there are some who are rewarded, if we're not all rewarded equal, if we don't all come into heaven and just get all the same stuff, which we don't, how can I not be envious? How can I not be greedy? How can I not look and not be covetous of those things? Isaac Watts would say this: there is no envy among the heavenly inhabitants, nor does Paul receive the less because Cephas and Apollos have a large share. Every vessel has its capacity enlarged to a proper extent by the God of nature and grace. Every vessel is completely filled and feels itself forever full and forever happy. There cannot be found the shadow of envy among them. And Jonathan Edwards would say, the saints that are highest in glory will be the lowest in humbleness of mind. Their superior humility is part of their superior holiness. By the graciousness of God's dealings with us, the person who's more greatly rewarded is going to be more humble about it. And any person that's more Christ-like will be loved all the more for it. We just have a hard time imagining those things because we're sinful. But God will change us. There is, though, even in this life, a reality where you can begin to see those things. For those of you who are parents, you should understand this. I have two daughters. If God could tell me one day in the kingdom of heaven, your daughters will be greater than you and rewarded more than you, it would be the best thing someone could ever tell me. You understand that? I think every father or mother who really loves their kids understand that. That's not words. That's 100% true. That's 100% true. And if that could be true here, it could be true in heaven. Love purifies things. Heaven will finally actually be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. But these things are a reality for us to think on. God doesn't put them here without reason. He doesn't put warnings. God doesn't warn about things in the scripture that aren't supposed to be warned about. I don't know how it all works out, but when he says they shall suffer loss, it's not up to me to explain it. It's up to me to believe it. This is word. When he says it's going to be worth it, don't cast away your confidence in regards to these things. I'm supposed to believe it. I'm supposed to integrate it and make it a part of my life, right? Those roots should go down into those things. No pain or division because of these things, just reality. And the last part of it is this, and again, this is a whole other study we don't have time to cover, but there's a larger portion of these rewards that God is going to extend to all of his sons or daughters. The biblical idea behind this is simply the idea of inheritance, that all of God's children are going to come into a blessing in the same way that people in this life come into blessing without any effort on their own. Their parents give it to them, right? It's called inheritance. You inherit it. You didn't really work for it. It's not yours. Just somebody loves you, so they gave it to you. Well, what the Bible says is there's an inheritance for the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Paul would describe it like this: the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If it so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Peter would say it like this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, Paul would say, now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. And he that sits on the throne says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. They said D.L. Moody in the Chicago fires, I believe, was standing outside of his place, and it had burned down, and somebody came up to him, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, you lost everything." And he opened to that verse, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And he said, "I haven't lost anything." He knew he had an inheritance. And when he was entering into his inheritance, he said, "I'm going to my coronation day." He wasn't scared. He wasn't afraid. He had invested in those things. He believed God's word and that he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Plentifully rewards the proud doer, the one that would love him. There's not a single impoverished soul in the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't seek for it. That doesn't mean we should get lazy. I think all these encouragements, again, are there for that very purpose. But you don't have to tremble. You don't have to be scared. The meek shall yet inherit the earth. And God's great riches are going to be extended to all of his children. And what type of life it is there really is unimaginable. For all those riches, all those aspects of eternal wealth to then be taken by all the inhabitants of heaven that are purified in a society that will be working to only bless those who are in it, it's going to be a pretty awesome thing, right? It's what the world wants, tries to get through talking to each other. It's not going to happen until this. But it's going to be a pretty awesome thing when the meek inherit the earth. And when the kingdom of God is extended to his sons and daughters, it does not yet appear what we are, what we shall be. But when it does, it's going to be something pretty remarkable. So for you and I think there's two encouragements. The first is this: to those of us who are believers, to take our eyes off the things of this world and to set them on eternal things. God, over and over and over and over and over and over again, puts eternal rewards in front of us and says, "Look at this. If you love me, if you trust me, if you believe me, set your treasure there." If you're a young person, I understand that could be a little bit difficult at first, right? There are things in life you want to think about and see and look to. If you get a little bit older, you start to look and say, "All right, I was just talking with Rob beforehand. He's like, I could start to taste that." You don't regret those things. When you're coming to it and you're going to step into it, like Paul said, "I'm ready. There's a crown waiting for me. I'm going to the person I've given my whole life to. I trust him. I know in whom I have belief." He wasn't scared of those things. He was looking forward to it. It had taken his heart and lifted it above the things of this world. And you and I, our hearts should be untethered from this world long before our souls are. That's what he's calling us to. Just keep pressing on. If those things seem distant, if you feel like it's hard for your heart to move into those things, just keep serving him. Keep sowing. Keep moving forward. Don't let that labor of love be lessened by the enemy or by the world. Don't let him take from you the things that God would want to extend. The smallest things are going to be so pleasing in his eyes when we stand there one day. Another author said, the things of heaven, the way we can explain them now, are just going to be like a 2-year-old's drawing of things in this world, right? At best, we're just putting down scribbles. They're going to be much greater even. They're real. They're there. But much greater than we could say. And God has put those things forward to us. And the last thing I would say is this: there are souls that are destitute in eternity, but they're not the sons and daughters of God. He would say, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" There's one group of people that doesn't inherit these things. And those are those that are not the sons and daughters of God. And I encourage you tonight, I don't know who you are or what brought you out here tonight, but if you're a person that does not know that you are truly a son or daughter of God, if you're a person that's here and you don't know what would happen if you died tonight, this is the intention God has, what we've been talking about, for his sons and daughters. He loves you. He wants to draw you into his kingdom, to take you, what the Bible says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to remove from you a kingdom full of sin and bring you into a kingdom of purity where the curse is no more. But if you're not his son or daughter, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. I'd encourage you, give your heart to him tonight. One by one, we're all going to march into eternity, whether we like it or not. And for the child of God, that shall hold no fear. It should hold expectation. And the Holy Spirit should make that hope abound in our hearts and in our lives. But if you don't know those things, say God loves you. He has you here tonight for a purpose. He wants to draw you to himself. Come up afterwards. Let us talk with you. Let us pray with you. Be saved. Be saved. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness towards us, Lord. None of these things are necessary, Lord. You didn't need to do any of this. You didn't need to fill your word with the hope of eternal things. But you did, Lord Jesus. And you're good and you're gracious. And I pray, Lord, that you would ruin our hearts for eternity, that we wouldn't be caught up in the things of this world, that we wouldn't fill our hearts, as James says, to the slaughter with the choice treasures of the things here that are passing, that are fading. What do we gain if we gain the whole world and lose our soul? But if we have you, Lord Jesus, we have all things in you. And I just pray you would take each of our hearts and lives and you would give these things their proper weight, their proper light, their proper joy and delight. And certainly their proper effect in our hearts and our lives, in the way that we look at the opportunities and the life that you've given us. Teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.